And it's a good place to preach. No, it's great. Good job I haven't got long hair. When I was asked to, when Rob rang me a few months ago and said, Jeff, will you speak at one of the men's breakfasts, as they were then, but we've kind of changed it to men's evening meals, he gave me the theme. And the theme is this: one way only, arrogance or truth. I must admit, it was the first time I've ever got something ready when not been led to that text myself. Something to give you a subject was a different approach for me, so please bear with me. One of the reasons why Christianity is viewed as arrogant today is not so much what is said, but how it is said. It is not so much the message, but the way that it is portrayed. It is a message of eternal hope and eternal love to a world where there is no eternal hope or eternal love. And it should always be presented like that. There's a famous radio interview with John Blanchard once. To illustrate this, he went into the radio station and sat in front of the radio presenter, and the radio presenter said to him, "So you've come here to tell us we're all going to hell?" Only for John Blanchard to reply, "The complete opposite, my friend. I'm here to tell you that you needn't go to hell. That's why Jesus came." To qualify what I mean this evening by biblical Christianity, or a biblical Christian, we are talking about a person who accepts that the Bible is inspired by God. That is, that God, through his Holy Spirit, directed men to write down in text his words. So we believe the Bible to be inspired by God. We also believe the Bible to be infallible. We believe the Bible to be without error. And we believe that the Bible reveals to us God's love, his love for us, through the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole of the Bible, not just the New Testament, the Old and the New Testament, point to Christ. And it centres itself upon the cross and what was accomplished there. A Christian is someone, a biblical Christian, is someone who's put their faith and trust in the death of Christ, who has repented for their sins, who has converted and committed themselves to a life of following him. They try to live a life in obedience to the teachings laid down in Scripture. So this evening, what we're trying to do is try and explain in the short time that we have why I believe this is true. Why biblical Christianity is the only truth that can bring us into a knowledge and an acceptance of God. And I would do this by making two points, or two reasons why I believe Christianity is exclusive and unique. And the two points will be this: first of all, the uniqueness of man. And the second point would be the uniqueness of Christ. One of the myths of present day society that is widely held and believed is that all religions are the same. They may have superficial differences, but in those things that are basic, there is no difference. They are just many paths leading to the same God. I've heard it described, they are like paths up a mountain. They all get there to the top in the end. Each one will go by their own way and by their own method, but each get there in the end. And what this does is let us say to ourselves, well, you can believe what you believe, and I will believe what I believe, and we'll get there in the end anyway. And the obvious question is this right? Because when you believe this, there comes a certain amount of complacency and confusion about what is being said, about what the different beliefs and their importance. And if we can all get there in the end, what does it really matter what anybody's saying? And so often, when people speak like this, what is said is taken literally, very lightly, and almost disregarded. I have a close friend who lives in Barrow-in-Furness, who was an elder at a church there, and they had a week-long campaign. They got some open-air evangelists, and it got into the local newspaper. And the guy that writes the article in the newspaper is called Corney. It's called Cornwall, but it's called Corney. Listen to what he says. The title is From Here to Eternity. If you don't follow Jesus, you will go to hell, was the unsettling pronouncement from a street evangelist who was standing at the top of Sunny Dalton Road on Saturday afternoon. Behind him was a board, at the bottom of which was the inscription, Risedale Gospel Hall. Corney, this is the guy, watched for a bit before being joined by an old friend. I think I'm bound for an uncomfortable hot place where there is shouting and people are forced to wait what seems like an eternity, she said. Do you mean you're going to hell for past sins? Corney inquired. No, I'm taking the kids to McDonald's, was the reply. Obviously, the message had gone across, but because we have all these mixed messages coming back to us, what is being said is almost treated so lightly and as a joke. But you know, each religion, in and of itself, will say that it is the right one. It'll say that it is the right one, and every other one is a deception. I'll read you another article. And this is an article written by a guy who's trying to ask this question, is Jesus the only way? And he's saying, are all religions equally valid? He says, as a matter of simple observation, different religions make very different claims. And it is difficult to see how they can all be true. For instance, can God have a son in the Christian sense? Christians say yes. Muslims and Jews vehemently say no. Is reincarnation true? It says even the liberals of today confess it is difficult to say how such things can be both true and not yet true. And different religions come to different conclusions about this. He says, in a physical world, including its evil, real Western religion claims it's an illusion, or it's real, and Buddhism claim it would be an illusion. What makes us acceptable to God, he asks? Our beliefs, our moral actions, our religious actions? And he says, but there again, all of these differ. He says, there's a world of difference, he says, between the smiling Buddha and the crucified Christ. But because man likes to hear this message that all religions point us to God, they prefer to accept this because they come to God on their terms. And they put all these different beliefs together and they sort of generalise them. They say that all religions believe in a supreme being, and they would all agree. That most religions ask for a need of forgiveness and repentance. Most religions will say there is an importance of loving others as you love yourselves. That we should all live by the golden rule. Do unto others as they would have them do unto you. And most would agree with the above assessment. They are all the same. There is no difference as to the basics. All just variations on the same theme. Except Christianity. Christianity is not like any other religion of the world. It is unique. It's unique in its essence, and it's unique in its way of knowing and being accepted by God. It's unique in its concept of the true nature of man. It's unique in what we can do or what we cannot do in terms of acceptance with God. It's also unique in its understanding of Christ, who he is and what he has actually accomplished. You see, the biblical Christian will say the truth they believe is absolute and exclusive, because that is what the Bible tells us. That salvation is limited to those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And outside of this, all other religions are false and misleading. Now, in the eyes of the world, a statement like that does raise eyebrows. And the call comes from the world and says, what right have we to make such claims about our beliefs? And you're accused of being arrogant, even bigoted. And yet, you know, there's a simple test to prove. A simple test to prove this, to show that Christianity is unique compared to all other religions. And the simple question is this: what must I do to know and be accepted by God? If every Christian or if every religion sat down and answered that question, it would prove that biblical Christianity is the exception. Because without exception, the response from every other representative of all these major religions, and the minor ones as well, will come up with something like this: believe as we believe, do the best that you can, follow our rules, partake of our rituals, and hopefully God will be merciful to you in the end. The rituals might be different, might differ from one another, but basically they're saying the same thing. The Catholic would say, believe in Christ, but also believe in the tradition of the church. The Jehovah's Witnesses would encourage you to believe in Jehovah God, and not to look for a heavenly kingdom, but an earthly one, and understand it's your responsibility to spread the message. The Sikh might ask you to wear a turban, or the Muslim might ask you to visit Mecca and throw stones at the devil. The Hindu might tell you to wash yourself in the Ganges, and the Buddhist will give you a list of rules that lead you to Nirvana. But the answer to our question from every religious state representative would be similar. And that's this: that with God's help and assistance, you must work your way into God's favour. You must do your best, and hopefully God will reward you in the end. In a word, all religions of the world hold that heaven, by whatever means it is to be gained, is by the effort of one's own labours, whether assisted by God or not. But Christianity would disagree with this principle. Where the religions of the world would say, do this and do that, Christianity would say, we have nothing to do because it's already been done. Where the religions of the world would say, trust in your God and then live the best life if you can, do this and do that, the Christian would say, that is a vain thing. That is a fruitless thing. Because in reality, you're unable to do anything for God anyway. Now, Christians are not being flippant or arrogant or judgmental on other religions, but in all sincerity, they believe that there is nothing that we can do because it's already been done. You are unique, and you are unique for this reason. Christianity holds a different view to the nature of man than the rest of other organised religion, especially what they can and cannot do in terms of acceptance with God. Can man please God is the question. The Bible, and like I said at the beginning, we go back to the Bible to qualify everything. The Bible is very clear. There is nothing we can do to please God. We have not got either the capability or the capacity in and of ourselves to live a life that would be acceptable to meet the requirements of a holy God. Because this is what we're talking about. We're speaking about making ourselves acceptable to God in order for him to allow us into his presence or into his heaven or into his kingdom. And this is where most religions fail. Because the standard they set is different to the one God sets for us in his word. When God asks us to be holy like he is holy, when he says that in his presence can only be found absolute perfection and sinfulness, when he says that the moral law that he had laid down in scripture, the Ten Commandments, needs to be kept completely perfect in order for you to be accepted, the religions of the world will just prompt you to do your best. Do your best, and this will be acceptable to God. Or they hope it will be acceptable to God. Now, to prove this, God's complaint throughout the whole of Scripture is that he has looked down from heaven and he has not found any who have lived up to this standard. In fact, if you read your Bibles, God is quite scathing with his comments on the moral state of man. And when we get to the New Testament and read what Paul says, he doesn't give us any hope whatsoever. I'll just read you a few. The psalmist says this: behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. The psalmist goes on to say that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. they are corrupt and they have done abominable works. The Bible says, in the Psalms, that the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there is any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. Jeremiah told us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He goes on to say, Jeremiah, that the Lord searched the heart and could not find one good thing. And if you go into the New Testament, Paul again says, there is none righteous, no, not one. In fact, he goes on to say, they have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. And he kind of caps it all up in Romans, as Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can't do anything for God if you were to believe what the Bible says. We can't do anything to God because of sin. We're dead to God because of sin. The reason why the Christian says he can do nothing is because he understands, because of his sin, whatever he does will never be good enough for a holy, perfect God. It will be good enough for the world. It will certainly be acceptable to the world. It will have its merits when we compare it to what everybody else does in the world. But when you compare it to God's holy, perfect standard, it falls short of the mark. It's like shooting an arrow at a target that's 10 miles away, and all you've got is a piece of rickety bamboo and an elastic band. You can't even see the target, never mind reach it with the arrow. It's beyond all of us. It's beyond us because inherent in your makeup and my makeup is a fallen nature. And it's been passed down to us from father to son, through the generations, right from the Garden of Eden. When Adam broke God's law, when sin entered the world, in came corruptness with that sin, and in came a pollution that passed down from son to father and father to son, right down to today. So when we open the Word of God, and you read it objectively, and see what it says about God's divine standard, and how we need to keep that standard absolutely perfect in our own strength, in our own ability, you soon begin to realise we're unable to do that. We are unable to do that, the Bible says, until God intervenes. Until he comes into our lives. The Bible says that we are dead to him, spiritually talking. We are dead to him. That which is dead, you know, has no feeling. That which is dead has no recognition. It has no ability, does it? Or it has no desires. That which is dead has no compulsion to please God. And that's why Paul says, if you're going to be acceptable to God, if you're going to be saved, as the Bible tells it, if you're going to be understand and come to appreciate God, it's nothing that you can do, but it's what God does for you. Listen to what Paul says. After he's talked about us being dead because of sin, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Do you know, logic itself tells us that if we can't achieve something for ourselves, then we are either in an absolutely desperate state, or we need somebody to obtain it for us. If we are going to be saved or accepted by God, we need first not only to acknowledge ourselves, the state that we're in because of our sin, but we also need to understand that we need somebody who can give us hope. The reason why Christianity becomes very exclusive is because that somebody is Christ. And if we're going to be saved or accepted by God, we need first, not only to, as we said, acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves, but we need to understand that our hope lies elsewhere. It's not what I can do, but it's what God can do for me. The Bible is very clear. It is all of grace. It is God's free gift to those who don't deserve it. And God in his love offers forgiveness to all those who will accept it through his Son. So the first point is this. In of ourselves, we are unique. And that uniqueness tells us that because of sin, we cannot be acceptable to God. But the second point is this. It's the uniqueness of Christ. As I said, it stands to reason, and the Bible clearly teaches, is that if and of ourselves we are unable to meet these requirements of Holy God, we need someone who is able to do that for us. And this was the purpose and the mission of Christ. He came to meet those requirements, the Bible says, on our behalf. He stood in our place. He was our substitute. And this is where now the scriptures start to get very exclusive. You know, because all the way through the Bible, and especially the teachings that Christ gave himself, Christ wasn't very vague, he was very specific in what he said. And he said on countless times that only he could purchase salvation, only he could offer the opportunity of salvation. Think of some of the things from the Gospels. Christ said, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. He said, I am the Son of God, or implied that he was the Son of God. Some of the famous ones was, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. He spoke about a broad road to destruction, Christ, and many were on it, and a narrow road and a few were on it. And I suppose this diminishes the many paths up the mountain, doesn't it? Christ said there was two roads, a broad road to destruction and a narrow road to God, and few are on that road. He spoke about those who would stand on judgment day and claim that they had done his work, only for Christ to turn around and say, depart, because I never knew you. Christ declared in no uncertain terms that he had come into the world to save them. And he came to save them because they were already condemned. Do you know the most famous verse? Probably we all know, whether you come to the church or not, is John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, that two verses later it says this: he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The Apostle Peter in Acts said this. He said, look, there is salvation, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter says, think of everything you want to think about of all the religions, but there's only one name God's given, and that's Christ's. You know, we could go on showing throughout the entire Bible, the whole emphasis of the Bible is pointing to Christ and the work he would do. Right from the fall in the garden and the promise that God made regarding the seed, through to the clear pictures given in the sacrificial system that would show how Christ would be a sacrifice for our sins, to the direct prophecies that were made concerning his life and death in the prophetical books. They all pointed to one Christ. They all pointed to God's Son, God in man's flesh. And he was to come and purchase salvation for all those who could not attain it for themselves. He was sent to save. That's what Jesus means. He was sent to save us from our sins, from the judgment from sin, from the pollution of sin, from the defilement of sin, from the spiritual deadness to God because of our sin. And all the way through the Bible, the message points to this great event in history when God will become a man and go to the cross. For the Christian, this is the centre of all history. Because here God became our substitute. He became our ransom. He purchased salvation with his blood. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, gives them a biblical test to show the reality of the Christian faith. And Paul uses logic and reason and tells them that in reality the authenticity of their faith stands and falls on one event. If this event didn't happen, you might as well throw Christianity down the drain. And what Paul is doing is saying is this. He's giving them a physical proof, one that can be qualified by others outside of the church, by the historical writers of the day, by the people who were even opposed to the Christian faith. And he says, if this event didn't happen, then you can might as well write off Christianity. And what he's talking about is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, he says, then the preaching that we give you is an empty thing, that Paul himself is a liar, that faith is futile, that we are still in our sins, and that we are men most miserable. But he says, if it's not true, if it is true that Christ is risen from the dead, then all the opposite is a reality. Listen to what he says. He says, for I delivered to you first all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter. Then he was seen by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. So Paul is saying to these Corinthians, look, he's seen by hundreds of people after he died and rose again. This isn't a biblical fact, this can be a historical fact. You can go to the leaders of the opposition of the Jewish people, and they will testify that they have seen. Jewish historians will tell you now. It's written down. Jesus was risen from the dead. So Paul says, if he didn't die, throw your faith away. But if he did die, then look, our preaching isn't in vain. Your faith isn't in vain. You have got forgiveness of sins. You are not men most miserable. Now, no other religion does this. No other writing, as far as I know, uses historical, factual information to prove the exclusiveness of their message. None of the other great religious leaders, or leaders of the great religions, have come back from the dead and proved what they said was authentic. But Christ has. You know, another proof outside of Scripture to who Christ was, that he was the Son of God, and that his message was authentic and was exclusive, is the fact that Christ fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament. There was many, many prophecies pointing to Christ. And for one man to fill all these without it being a coincidence is quite a mathematical problem. Listen to what one mathematician said. This is a guy called Peter Stoner who writes in Science Speaks. He says, the probabilities that Christ fulfilled just 8 of the prophecies, not 40 odd that we know that there are. He said that in reference to the 8 prophecies, we find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the power 17. So that's 1 in 100,000 billion. And he puts it like this. He says, in order for us to comprehend this staggering probability, he says, suppose we take 10,000 billion silver dollars and you lay them over the face of Texas, they will cover all the state 2 foot deep. He says, now mark one of the silver dollars and stir it the whole mass thoroughly all over the state, and then blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes. He must pick up one silver dollar and it must be the one that's marked. That was the possibility of Christ fulfilling 8 prophecies in his lifetime. Stoner considered 48 prophecies. And he said, we find the chance that any one man fulfilled 48 prophecies is 1 to 10 to the power of 157. So it's 10 with 157 noughts. He said, we estimate the number of electrons in the universe to only be 10 to the power of 79. He said it should be quite evident that Jesus did not fulfill prophecies by accident. He was who he said he was. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If history through the resurrection, and if science says that the Bible message about Christ is true, then surely we need to pay close attention to what actually Christ said, to the claims he made and the exclusiveness of the narrow way, and to understand that this cannot be said of any other religion. No other religion can claim that they are divine and that they have risen from the dead, that they have fulfilled prophecy to such finite detail. Jesus himself said this. He said, out of the heart of man no good thing can come. But he also said this, that he had come to seek and save those who were lost. He said to those who would repent and believe in him that they would be saved. The people of the day, you know, even the religious leaders of the day, understood the claims that Christ made. They appreciated that he made it clear that the message he was preaching was different to the religious system of the day. He spoke about a need for faith and belief in him and not an adherence to a religious way of life. You know, the apostles crystallized what Christ said and amplified this message after the resurrection and started to preach throughout all the kingdom and the empire then, and to explain how he had died as a substitute for man, how he stood in our place. He stood there because we were unable to. That he gave his life as a ransom for the many. He redeemed us from the grip of the law. So the uniqueness of the Christian message is this. First of all, we need to understand that in and of ourselves we have nothing to offer God. We cannot work up an acceptance with God. Because whatever we will do, it will be tainted. It will be tainted by our inherent sin. And so it's not arrogance to admit that we cannot do anything. It is the opposite. It is humility. It's humility that turns around to God and says to God, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And when you examine the Bible, what the Bible actually says, and you leave the final authority with the Bible, it is not arrogance to say that this is the only way of salvation. It's the opposite. It's humility. Because what you are saying is that in and of yourself, you are hopeless and need saving. But in Christ, he can do that for us. It is arrogance to turn round to God and say, I offer this you in aid of my salvation. Because the reality is, we cannot offer anything, not of any value or any merit. We are totally reliant upon the love and the grace of God, offering us salvation through his Son, through the gospel. So this is why the gospel for the Christian is the only way. Because only Christ can save us from our sins. No other religion deals with the problem of sin. Because all they do is put the onus on the sinner to work out his salvation through works. But in Christ, we believe he has done everything that we could not.